If you would like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and if you're able to and want to, you can stand and we'll read just a few verses here in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And we'll end there. This is the word of our Lord. You can be seated. We continue our study in the book of Romans. We took a week off for Thanksgiving, so we'll do a little review here to kind of refresh our minds. I think we need to have this as we read Romans to keep in mind where we've been at and what that means for where we're at now, and even a little bit of what's to come. Like, this is one big section that we're reading here all together. So in chapter 1, we find the ungodly and the unrighteous, and they're suppressing God's truth. And the result of that suppression of truth is they turn to every kind of sin and every kind of evil. And that's bad enough. But what's even worse is God's wrath, we see, is presently, actively revealed against them. That's worse news for them. God is angry at sin. His character doesn't change in that way. And so, in His wrath, three times we see He gives them over. He gives them over to that very sin they desire. We also saw in chapter 1 how God's wrath is absolutely righteous because these people know better. They know better both from His divine attributes as seen in creation and from an inward consciousness that just tells them what they are doing is in fact wrong. But it says they purposely reject God's truth. So they know better and they sin anyway. And then on top of all that, the very last verse, they spread it to others. God's wrath is righteous. Then we come to Romans chapter 2. That's where we were a couple weeks ago. And Paul, we saw, he uses a form of speech very common to the day, still common. It's called diatribe. And he switches from the theys and the thems to you. And he puts the yous on trial. So we find Mr. Self-Righteous, the hypocrite who says, "I agree, Lord. Those are bad things. And so let it all out on them. Give them what they deserve. Don't hold back." And all the while, we see they are doing the very same kinds of things. They're no better than those that they condemn. Here in chapter 2, we also see the focus changes a little bit. It goes from God's present wrath being revealed to His future judgment. Several times, I think more than 10 altogether, from verses 1 to 16, we see a form of the word judge or judgment. So we go to God's future judgment. And God says this self-righteous hypocrite, he is without defense when it comes to judgment. Their self-righteousness will not arraign them from it, but instead it will condemn them. And so verse 2, God's judgment rightly falls on them as they demonstrate their own rejection of God's mercy and grace, as I'll call it. And so last week we ended at verse 5. And that's where we're going to pick it right back up in the same verse this week. The self-righteous, we read, they harden their own hearts. And because of their unrepentance, it says they are storing up wrath for the final day of judgment. That's all future. That's all future, the final day of judgment. And so what we're finding here altogether is mankind is in a very sorry, sorry state. Twice now, they're without excuse and apologetos. They're without a defense. They have no defense before the judge. And Paul is far from done with this train of thought. And we need to bear that in mind, especially, I think, as we read what we're reading today. This train of thought, it goes all the way to chapter 3, where he shows then that all are without excuse. He says, there is none righteous, not one. And in fact, I want you to turn, if you would, if you need to even turn your page, to the concluding verse of this whole section. I want you to see that. And that's Romans 3, verse 20. And what does he say there? He says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Pretty much his conclusion on the whole matter. And then he's going to turn to justification and what makes a person right. But as he concludes, he says, there is no one right. All have sinned. None are righteous. And certainly not one person will be justified by the works of the law. And so I think we need to keep that very much in the forefront of our thoughts as we continue this morning with this passage and hear what God has to say through Paul. We continue from the thought of the self-righteous hypocrite who's storing up future wrath in God's judgment. So in verse 5, we see his judgment is righteous, right? It says his righteous judgment. In verse 11, where we end today, we're going to see that his judgment is also impartial. And so his judgment is just and it's fair. And some say, how can this be? How can this be? Well, let's see what he tells us about it. This is part 2 of 3. We're going to get to verse 16. That's all part of it. We're not going to get all the way to 16 today. But this is part 2. So the first thing we find out about God's just and fair judgment this morning is number 1 on your sheets. And that is that God will judge according to each person's works. God will judge according to each person's works. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will repay to each according to his works. Okay, so very clearly there in verse 6, God says, each one will be repaid. God will repay according to his works. And I'll tell you what, loved ones, if a red flag could ever go up in my own mind from reading Scripture, this might be the place, right? If I'm just really quick going through this. But this is Scripture. In fact, this is quoted Scripture. This is quoted many times in the Old Testament and a few times in the New Testament. Jesus himself, for example, here on the screen in Matthew 16, 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. The very same verse quoted. And so what does it mean? Right? What does that mean? After all, we just read in Romans 3, 20, by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's why I said, keep that in mind. In Romans 3:12, as we said, we see there is none who does good, so there is none who works good, who has good works. So how is it that he says here that God will repay each one according to his works or deeds? How is that? I want to give you three reasons. There's probably more I could give, but three. The first one is why I think I was at first just going off, scratching my head, saying, I don't know about this. And I think it's just this, we're not looking closely enough at the words. If you look up there at Romans 3:20, Paul says no one will be what? Justified, right? Justified by works of the law. Here in Romans 2:6, Paul doesn't say that God will justify or that Paul will save each one according to his works, right? He doesn't say that. No, he says God will repay. He will repay. And it's in the context of verse 5 of judgment, right? In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, he will repay to each according to each one's works. So what do we see here? Well, Paul is not referring to salvation at all here. He's referring to judgment, right? This is the day of judgment, not salvation. Furthermore, secondly, the entire context that we've been reading, Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, it's in the context of unrighteous sinners. Most immediately, we're in the context of the self-righteous sinner who, it says, is storing up wrath for himself. So again, we're not in the context of salvation. We're in the context of sin and judging sin and its consequence. Finally, thirdly, and I think very importantly, is what Paul is primarily proving here. from Romans 2 to 6 to 16. And that is that God's judgment is absolutely, utterly righteous and impartial, fair. That's verses 5 and 11. So again, it's not about salvation, but it's about how God will evaluate people on the day of judgment. He does so according to their works or deeds. Now it says he will repay, and you may have noticed I just put judge here in the point that you had on your sheet, but that's the idea here. He will repay, he will judge. The repaying is what happens at judgment, and the Greek word here is in the future tense, as I think most of your translations bring out. He will repay, so it's future judgment. In fact, verse 5, we see that it's in that day, the great white throne judgment. Then if we go all the way to 16, where we're going to end, it's that day again, the future judgment that we're talking about. But back to this word repay, or some versions say render. What's it mean? Well, it means to pay back. And it can mean to pay back in condemnation, as we most often think about it. But it can also mean to be paid back in rewards. In rewards. In our human courts, if you think about it, a verdict is rendered and then a sentence is given in which one must either pay back for the crimes that he committed, condemnation, jail time or fines or even the death penalty, or one, it could be that one is paid back in rewards for wrongs that someone has done against him or her. And that's kind of the idea here, I think. God will repay at judgment, and it will be a repayment in either condemnation or rewards. There's two outcomes: condemnation, judgment, or rewards, heaven. And that is the consistent teaching of Scripture. So again, not about salvation or how we get to that verdict or sentencing, but it's about the judgment. We're already there. It's about repayment, rendering, even rewarding in future judgment. So let's look at some points about God's fair judgment of works, starting with this letter A on your sheets. Letter A, God will reward those who do and seek good with eternal life. God will reward those who do and seek good with eternal life. Look at verse 7 again. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. All right, so verses 7 and 8, look at that. Both of those begin with a to those, or some of your versions say for those, or something like that. Just depends on your version, but you get the idea. And the question here is, well, what's the verb that's modifying the those? What is it? Well, again, we go back. This continues the thought from verse 6, so it's the verb repay. God will repay to those. You see that? See that connection there? He will repay to those. So God will repay to those, each one, according to his works. And in the case here of verse 7, he will repay eternal life to those who by persevering and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now again, I have to keep pausing and stressing. This is not teaching at all that salvation can be earned in any kind of way, because it can't. It's a free gift, right? We know that. That's why we need to temper Scripture with all of Scripture when we get to a verse that makes us kind of scratch our heads. But for example, we know that, like, one of the most famous passages, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. That's salvation. So Paul here is not, in Romans 2, he's not describing the starting point, but he's describing the end point, the rendering of judgment. Now, the same thoughts that you and I have must have gone through the heads of those who heard these words for the first time. They haven't heard the rest of Romans yet, right? They're hearing it as it goes. But like, who does this describe? Who does it describe? Well, the self-righteous person might just dismiss it and say, well, that's me. That's me. I'm that verse. I'm that guy in verse 7. And he'd be wrong. So who is it? And so for that, now we need to get ahead of Paul a bit. We get to go where they haven't heard yet. So if we look again over there at Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, you can see a bunch of Old Testament quotes. It might be in capital letters in your Bibles. But we find again that God, through Paul, is in a sense going to crush all hopes for everybody. All those who think they can get a pass on judgment because of their own righteousness. Paul says, no, there is none righteous. There is none who does good. No good works. And you know, if we were to stop right there, that makes what Paul says here kind of hypothetical, right? Like, no one does good, so it's unobtainable. But we don't need to stop there, because Paul doesn't stop there. Hope comes right away in Romans 3:22, where Paul says, the righteousness of God comes to those who through faith in Jesus Christ believe. And so, although we are getting ahead of Paul's meticulous argument, this verse is a real description of those who have done just that. Paul's got that in his mind, I'm sure of it. They have recognized they are not good or righteous on their own merits because of their sin, and so they have turned to faith in Jesus Christ alone. They've accepted God's free gift of grace apart from their own works, and so they now persevere in doing good. In fact, if we continue in Ephesians 2 with verse 10, it tells us the result of those who are already saved by faith, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by a gift, not by works. He says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, the amazing truth, loved ones, is God doesn't just save us and then just leave us be and let us wallow in our own sin. That's not what God does. May it never be, Paul will say at least a couple of times coming up. In Romans 6, I'm thinking of particularly. May it never be. No, God saves you, and then he gives you a purpose. He gives you a purpose. And what is that purpose? He saves you for good works. Good works, see, are the result of saving belief. They're the fruit of faith, as I think we called it in James. And if you think about it, even that is all his grace. Because God gives you the power for those works. He personally created you for those good works. And upon salvation, what happens? He gives you something so precious, the very Spirit of God living inside of you. And so you're born again, a new creation, created in Christ Jesus. And so your direction changes. You turn from dark to light. You turn from evil to good. And then you persevere in good works that he's created you for. And we got to say this, as we saw with David, a man after his own heart, we all stumble in many ways. We're not saying that we get the Spirit and now we're perfect and we never stumble, we never sin. We're not saying that at all. As we often say, not perfection, but direction. I got that from Pastor Fred, actually. That's the first place I heard it from. But he doesn't say here that they are good, does he? He doesn't say they are good, but they are persevering in doing good. And so we all stumble in many ways. Your life as a believer can be characterized by persevering and doing good. By, it says, seeking glory and honor and immortality. And that word for seek, it's in the present active tense. It's a participle, so it's a present. It's an ongoing process. In other words, it's something that characterizes you. You're seeking and you continue to seek glory and honor. Glory and honor. We've talked about those words before in Romans 1, and they're really closely related. But very simply, in context here, what we can say they mean is that a believer, by seeking these things, they do it by their lives, right? They do what they can to give credit to God, to acknowledge him in everything, to exalt him to the place that he deserves, and that is the highest place. And then we see they seek for immortality. Immortality. They're seeking for that which doesn't decay, which lasts forever. They're laying up for themselves treasure in heaven here on earth. They're heavenly minded, as we've talked about many times. And so for these, we find the repayment, the reward is in fact that very thing, this immortality, eternal life, he says. And we'll see that there's some things included in that eternal life in verse 10, but I don't want to get ahead of Paul yet. Eternal life. I do want to pause here as we think about that and just have us think about this. Maybe there's someone here, maybe there's more than one, that's never accepted God's free gift of salvation. Maybe there's no evidence. You're looking at this and you're saying, there's no evidence of fruit in my life. I just know from my heart, I don't desire to give God glory and honor. Maybe you look and you say, I know I'm just living for this life. I don't even think much about heaven. And then you wonder, is there anything else? Is there really something else? Is there really hope? And the answer Scripture gives you time and again is yes. Right here, in fact, we see the judgment. It's not happened yet. It's still future. There's still time. You can know this new life in Christ and know eternal life. And how? And we go back to Romans 3:22 again. We can see it there. We can find it all over the place. But it's through the righteousness of Christ for all who believe. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ who died for your sin and rose from the grave, if you believe that, He can make you right with God. If you would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I am not righteous. I am not good, but You are. And You paid the price for that sin. And Scripture says He'll take your sin, He'll nail it to the cross because He died in your place. Maybe that's Scripture's call here this morning for some. Believe and be saved. God will reward those who do and seek good with eternal life. That's letter A. Letter B is this. God will repay those who are and do evil with furious wrath. God will repay those who are and do evil with furious wrath. Look at verse 8 now. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. All right, so again, to those. So it's, He will repay to those. This group here is first described by who they are. We didn't see that with the last group. This is who they are, and what are they? They're selfishly ambitious, or some versions say self-seeking. And so what does that mean? It means they don't live for God. They don't live for God's glory, for His honor, for immortality, the eternal life that He gives on His terms. Their treasure is on this earth. They just seek for self, treasure of the earth. And so Paul says negatively, they don't obey His truth. They don't obey His truth. Positively, they do obey something, but it's unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. That is the very same word that's used to describe what God's wrath is against in Romans 1:18. And that's what they obey. In other words, they are and they do evil. That's how I summarize all that. But if you actually look at the very next verse, you can see in Scripture that it calls it also, they are doing evil. You're doing evil. God's repayment to them, loved ones, is furious wrath. Paul here uses two common words in the Greek, the two most common to describe wrath. And it's God's wrath. Again, Romans 1:18, that's where we first started talking about the wrath of God. Well, that's the same as this first word that's translated wrath. And so as we talked about, that often has the sense of a slow burning, patient even, kind of wrath. The other word in our passage here, translated anger in my version, is the word that we often use to describe unrighteous wrath. The unrighteous wrath of people. So for example, in Luke 14:28, it's translated rage. Rage. To describe what the people felt towards Jesus just before they tried, and then because it wasn't His time, they failed to drive Him off a cliff. That word is the word, we talked about this, it's the word thumos, right? So you can think thermometer or thermos, it's a white hot wrath. We see it associated with God, this white hot wrath. That's not the wrath that we read about that's presently being revealed, but we see it often, especially when it's talking about the final days of judgment. If you look in Revelation, I didn't look at all the various forms of the verbs, but 10 times at least, the noun thumos is found in Revelation. And we can believe that, right? Because in Revelation we see God's furious, white-hot anger being poured out in judgment in ways that we don't know about yet today. It's those last days. So, two words for wrath. And when we put them together, I think it just emphasizes the point here. God's slow-burning wrath and His white-hot wrath come together on the final day of judgment against these people. And so it's furious wrath. Furious. I can't even imagine. Woe to the one who faces the fully unleashed wrath of God. God will repay that to them, those who are evil, who do evil. That's letter B. And now Paul goes in reverse and he describes what's included in his repayment or his rewarding. So first, letter C. God's furious wrath will include affliction and anguish in hell. His furious wrath will include affliction and anguish in hell. Verse 9, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God will repay evil with furious wrath. And we find two things. The first one we find here is the word affliction. That's the word thlipsis. And I kind of like saying it, but I sure don't like experiencing it. Thlipsis. It's a word that was used first to describe like just pressure coming down and pressing down on somebody. So it came to mean just affliction or tribulation or trouble, often severe. So we can see it, just a couple examples like Acts 7:10. We read of Joseph, right? His life was one of affliction for many years. And it describes him here as being rescued by God from his great afflictions, thlipsis. And then Acts 11:19 is another spot. We read about those who were scattered because of the thlipsis, the affliction, the persecution, the church that was scattered after Stephen's martyrdom. So maybe that gives you a little bit of an idea for the word there. Those under the verdict of God's furious wrath will have affliction. Secondly, we have turmoil. And this is the idea of being in distress, of being in anguish. And so we have this picture, total picture, with these two words of God's furious wrath, and it includes affliction and anguish. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds exactly like the kind of thing that Scripture calls hell, or the fiery furnace, the lake of fire. And in fact, we know from Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, that those who are judged by their works will be thrown exactly there into that place, the lake of fire. Let's look at a couple different ways that Scripture just describes this place. And this isn't a complete list, but here's a couple. Matthew 13:42, Jesus says that this place, it'll be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:43, he says that it's a place of unquenchable fire, like there's just no relief. And we can see that in my last example, Luke 16, Scripture's example, the rich man and Lazarus. Like, he says it's a place of torment. This is Hades. The Hades is going to be thrown into hell, as we saw in Revelation 20, but it's a place of torment. In agony, he says. He says, I just want a drop of water to cool my tongue. And there's no relief. Loved ones, this is a real place of affliction and anguish. A real place. And notice that Paul specifically says that it is for every soul of man who works out evil. That's where they're heading. To this place of anguish. That word translated soul there is the word psuche. It's a pretty common word, but it can be used to describe all that a person is, and I think that's what it does here. This is going to be a total felt affliction, a total felt anguish, unquenchable. It'll be like physical and emotional, the whole thing pressing down on the soul that's there. And so, Lord, help us to have a love for the lost, right? Because they need hope. That's where they're heading without Christ if they continue in their evil. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel that can save even them. as it saved us, so too once were we. God's furious wrath will include affliction and anguish and hell. Now look at the alternative. I'm glad Paul went this order. I'm glad he ends this way. God's eternal life will include glory, honor, and peace. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's a much better alternative, right? Amen? And it's an amazing one, loved ones, when you start to just probe the depths of it. Look back up there at verse 7. Those who were persevering in good were seeking what? Glory, honor, and immortality. And by the way, just a side note, I'll get back to that actually, but just a side note, it doesn't say they earned it, right? It doesn't say they deserved it, but they were seeking it. They didn't earn it, but they sought, and God gives eternal life. And now we see some of the results of that. What they will experience in that eternal life. His reward is glory, honor, and peace. What a glorious truth that is, loved ones. We who don't deserve anything from God receive grace upon grace. I wanted to include this, what Donald Barnhouse said, how he described this amazing truth of grace in light of this in his commentary. And this is a longer one. I don't usually quote long quotes, but this is a longer quote, so bear with me here. I think it's worth hearing. He says this, quote, "In the whole sphere of Bible teaching on life after death, there is only one logical phase, and that is the doctrine of eternal punishment. There is no logic to the doctrine of heaven, but the doctrine of hell is perfectly sane and comprehensible. All men should go to hell, and not one should go to heaven," he writes. "Yet, in spite of that, there are innumerable human beings who have been the objects of the grace of God and who will spend eternity in heaven. Anyone who does not agree with that statement has never seen the biblical truth of the holiness of God and the corresponding truth of the sinfulness of sin." He says, "Suppose a legislator should rise in the halls of Albany, Harrisburg, or some other state capital and project a measure that would abolish prisons, but which would give to every convicted criminal a life pension in an estate in Florida. People would say that man was crazy. The state does not reward murderers with pensions and pleasures, but with death. Yet the doctrine of heaven is that God will stoop to the human race and take an individual who has been guilty of any manner of sin, will take the sin upon himself as a substitute, and will offer the believer the glories of heaven forever. There is no logic in it at all. The logic is all on the side of the doctrine of hell," he says, end quote. He's right. It's amazing grace that any one of us should not go to hell. It's amazing grace that God not only provided a way of salvation at great cost, at a great sacrifice, but then he gives a verdict of heaven. And then those who accept that free gift, he even rewards them in heaven with glory and honor and peace. And we're not even talking about the blessings that we know as believers even on this earth now. And it's interesting as we look at the comparison here, the good they were doing, and then what he gives, just the difference. There's one word that's different. Immortality was sought, and then it was peace that was given, right? The other two words are the same. Peace. Somehow that's linked with immortality. Peace is probably one of the most sought-out commodities that's ever been in our world, and probably one of the least gained or obtained. Christmas story, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men, is what they cried at Jesus' birth. And ultimately, Jesus, he did come to bring peace. First, it was peace with God through his righteousness, through his death and resurrection. But ultimately, he brings peace with God forever and eternity for those who would believe in him. After judgment, we read in Scripture that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, And there will be no more tears or pain or afflictions or distress or hunger or sickness or thirst. And above all else, I think, just no more sin. No more sin. That's what there will be no of, but there's also going to be some of. There's going to be the Father and the Son and the Spirit and all those saints that have gone before us. David, as Fred mentioned in Sunday school, we're going to see all those who have gone before us. There'll be this great feast as it all begins. What a wonderful thing that we have to look forward to there. It's amazing, amazing, amazing grace. And all of that, no sin, no hunger, what is that? That's peace. That's peace that we can't even imagine. We have a peace that can surpass all understanding right now on this earth, but this is a whole nother level of God's peace, to be there in heaven, away from all that is bad and with all that is good. And it's incorruptible. It's forever. Peace. God's eternal life will include glory, honor, and peace. Amen. That's letter D. Letter E on your sheets. God will repay every person without exception. God will repay every person without exception. So twice in these verses, we read this statement, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, who does that cover? That covers the whole human race. That covers everybody. No one is exempt from God's judgment. And this is going to bring up some objections, and Paul is going to address them starting right away here, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to just note for now that no person escapes God's judgment. There is no exception. It's the Greek and the Jew. The Jew first, it says. That's something we want to consider as well. Perhaps what Paul is saying, one thing he might be saying is by saying to the Jew first, is that he means first in severity or accountability in judgment. See, there's a principle taught several places in Scripture that the greater the light a person has, the greater the condemnation will be. Now, how God exactly works that all out is not as clear, but Jesus says it very clearly here, for example, in Luke 12. He says, everyone who has been given much will be required much, and to him whom they've entrusted much, him they will ask all the more. And if you read the verses before that, even that verse just before it, you'll find that this is a concluding statement to a parable where judgment is being handed out in varying degrees. And so for the Jew first, perhaps that's in severity, accountability. And certainly as we think about the Jews, they were entrusted with much, much. They were handed down the very oracles of God. They were in a covenant relationship with God. They were supposed to be the light of the nations for God and so on. They were given much. In fact, Paul is going to address that. Like, what benefit is it to be a Jew and trusted with all things? He's going to address all that in Romans coming up here. But by saying the Jew first, Paul may have in mind here that they'll be more accountable in judgment. I bring that up because I think there's application here not to be missed. First of all, as Christians, we have to guard against complacency. Of just the idea of hearing and not doing. In fact, we're going to read about that again next week, Lord willing, too. Hearing and not doing. But of becoming hypocritical in the sense of agreeing with what God says, like, that was a good sermon, that was a good passage I read this morning in my devotions, but then going away and forgetting it and not doing it. Agreeing with what God says, but not obeying it. That's why, for example, James says that not many of you should become teachers, because there will be stricter judgment. That's a verse dear to my heart. And there's also this idea here of a loss of reward. That's for all Christians. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. That's a whole other sermon for sure. But there's a loss of reward that can happen with Christians. Not salvation, but reward. The second thing I think this applies is maybe to those who don't believe. And it's so sorrowful to think of those who maybe sit in the church chairs week after week, maybe have 10 copies of the Bible but never read them, and never have come to faith in Christ. Loved ones, what Scripture teaches, I believe, on that is that they will be more accountable on the day of judgment than that lost tribesman in the jungle who's never had a Bible or heard about Jesus. But even that person, as we've already learned, as we'll see again in the next verse, in fact, will still be accountable for the light that they have. And they do have some. So letter E, God will repay every person without exception. And we'll just move on quickly. This is our last point. It's not a long one, but kind of the conclusion. Number two, God's judgment will prove to be completely fair. So verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So God's judgment is fair. He does what any just and fair judge would do. He doesn't show favor based on nationality, on ethnicity, on gender, on age, on any of those things. It's to the Jew and the Greek alike. He doesn't judge based off of what people say and then don't do, like the self-righteous hypocrite. He's just as guilty as the grievous sinners in Romans 1. God judges all alike, and it's according to their works that are proof of a changed life, a life changed by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's verdict is equal for every single believer, innocent. His verdict is equal for every single unbeliever, guilty. God rewards every single believer with eternal life that includes glory and honor and peace. He repays to every single unbeliever in furious wrath that is in hell. And his judgment then is completely fair. It's impartial. Paul still has a lot to say about this, more to say about this, up to verse 16, even as he interacts with some of those objections that I mentioned briefly. And we'll, Lord willing, look at those next week. But our God is an impartial judge who is not, the Scripture says, slow about his promises, but not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, so that he could give that verdict of not guilty to all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Praise the Lord, he's impartial, but his judgment is impartial, and it is proven to be completely fair and right, as we read in verse 5. Let's pray.